a pleasure to let you know that next year we'll have two new faculty members at the college. Beg your pardon? You looking for a job, Kamal? They are Andrew Ford, who's currently Assistant Minister at St Barnabas Broadway, and David Honey, who is currently completing his doctoral studies at the University of Cambridge, provided he finishes. They'll be joining us. So you might like to remember those two brothers in your prayers as they plan to come and join us and work in fellowship with us in our work here as we seek to grow in our knowledge of the Lord. Shall we pray together now? Our Father, we do pray for Andrew and David. We thank you for their willingness to come and serve here. And we pray for them as they prepare to do so. And we pray that you'd equip them with all that is needed to serve us well in setting an example of godly living and teaching your word faithfully. And we pray, Father, for the moves and the changes involved, that you would bless them. And we pray for us as we turn our attention to your word, that we would hear well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Saul was the leader whom God rejected. 1 Samuel chapter 15, we have been seeing, recounts the decisive events that led to Saul's rejection. This chapter is a brilliant study in the deceptive, corruptive power of sin. It reveals, therefore, the inadequacy that will plague all forms of merely human leadership. And in particular, it shows why God's people need a leader better than Saul. I wonder whether you really believe that. And because I have my doubts, we're returning to 1 Samuel 15 this morning. Last week, we followed the first two of three scenes in 1 Samuel 15's drama. In scene one, we saw that King Saul was sent to bring God's long-anticipated judgment on the Amalekites. In scene two, we were taken to some other unspecified location where God spoke to the prophet Samuel and said, verse 11 it is, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." Literally, he has not fulfilled my words. You might remember Samuel then spent that night crying out to the Lord. Well, scene three brings us to early the next morning. After his sleepless night, Samuel no doubt knew that this would be a terrible day, and he was not wrong. A dreaded confrontation with the king could not be put off, and so we read in verse 12, Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. Of course, he had to find Saul first, and inquiries yielded the following information. It was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for or to himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." How Samuel's heart must have sunk to hear that Saul had erected a monument to himself. Presumably it commemorated the great victory over the Amalekites, and of course it had been a great victory. But the inappropriateness of this monument will be apparent even to Saul before the end of this day. Samuel headed off, presumably towards Gilgal, and found Saul, and it appears that he found him before he reached Gilgal. And now we listen to the conversation. Saul was the first to speak. In verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Literally, "I have fulfilled the word of the Lord." The previous night, the Lord had anticipated exactly what Saul would say, and using the very same words, had said to Samuel in verse 11, "He has not fulfilled my words." Saul, however, had all the appearance of being blissfully unaware that anything at all was amiss. He showed no sign of troubled conscience as he confidently greeted Samuel, "Blessed be you to the Lord." And if we take Saul at face value, if we give him the benefit of the doubt and assume that he is not deliberately and consciously trying to cover up his failure to fully obey God's word, we see here something of sin's deceitfulness. The very sinfulness that leads to disobedience blinds the sinner to the reality of his disobedience. But a clear conscience is no guarantee of innocence. So powerful is sin's deceptiveness. Samuel could hear something. Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" It's a slight overtranslation, actually. Literally, Samuel said, "What then is this sound of the sheep in my ears and the sound of the oxen that I hear?" Do you remember verse 1 of this chapter? The one thing this king had to do was listen to the sound of the words of God. The air was now filled with the sound of his failure to do so. Listen to his response and witness the depth of sin's deceitfulness. Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Back in verse 9, the narrator carefully told us that it was Saul and the people who spared Agag, the Amalekite king, and the best of the animals, and the text of verse 9 actually suggests that it was Saul who took the lead in this. But Saul's defence shifts the blame. They, the people, spared. Where have we heard something like this before? The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Saul stood in the great tradition of sinners since Adam who deny responsibility for their own sin and blame others. We've all played the game. Sometimes with utter sincerity. So powerful is sin's deceitfulness. And then, just in case he couldn't fully dissociate himself from the action, Saul minimized the seriousness of the disobedience by claiming that the people had a noble motive. It was done in order to sacrifice to the Lord. And again, this is a game we know all too well. We might have done some wrong thing, but we meant well. We had good intentions. I actually knew someone once in a church I was involved in. This is extreme, I know, and therefore a little bit unhelpful because we all think we haven't done that. But he was involved in embezzling enormous amounts of money from his company and was clearing his conscience by giving a large amount of it to the church. Sin blinds sinners to sinfulness. In Saul's case, the narrator has already told us in verse 9 that Saul and the people were unwilling. That's what it literally says. They were unwilling to destroy all the good animals, as the Lord had explicitly commanded back in verse 3. Saul's noble motive was an illusion, as are the noble motives many of us have imagined for ourselves. Not only did Saul try to shift the blame to the people, they did it, and play down the wrongfulness it was to sacrifice, he then took credit for the part of what had been done that was obedient. "We did that bit," he says. "The rest we have devoted to destruction." It's an extraordinary sentence. And did you notice that in the course of this self-deceived defence, Saul let slip an indication of the real problem? His words betrayed his separation from the God whose voice he was meant to be hearing. He called him not our God, certainly not my God, but your God, Samuel. Saul stood in the great tradition of sinners since Adam, who minimize and deny the guilt of their actions because they have turned away from God. Of course, is what God had said had happened to Samuel the previous night. "He has turned back from following me." back in verse 11. Saul's one-sentence defence provides a brilliant little study in the deceitfulness of sin. Samuel saw Saul's defence for what it was and shut him up. Samuel said to Saul, verse 16, "Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." I rather suspect that Saul regretted that invitation. Samuel proceeded to present the case for the prosecution in three simple but devastating points. First, Samuel reminded Saul of his position. Verse 17, Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel." Now, this might be a reference to Saul's humility at an earlier stage in his life, but more probably, I think, Samuel is referring here to what Saul had just said, blaming the people for the sheep and the oxen that Samuel could hear. "You might have subordinated yourself to the people, Saul. You might have made yourself in your own eyes less than responsible for the behaviour of the people, but that is not who you are. God has anointed you, messiahed you, as king, as head over the people Israel." That, of course, is the critical point with which this chapter began. The second point is in the case for the prosecution is the mission on which Saul had been sent. Verse 18, "And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.'" That's the sound of the words of the Lord that this king was bound to hear. Calling the Amalekites the sinners emphasizes that Saul's mission was no ordinary military conquest. As God's anointed king, Saul was to bring God's judgment on those sinners. The terms of the mission were unambiguous and weighty. And these two points, Saul's position and his mission, provide the perspective for appreciating the seriousness of the third point. Verse 19, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Why? Disobedience to the words of God is always foolish. Why do we do it? God is completely good. He is infinitely wise. He is all-powerful. Why do we human beings fail to obey him? Our sin makes no sense. And if every act of disobedience to the word of God is utterly irrational, Saul's was all the more so. He was the one anointed by God as king over God's people, Israel. And he had a clear and unambiguous word from God. Why, Saul, did you not obey? Saul responded by reiterating the defence that he'd already presented. Verse 20, Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So why am I on trial here?" Samuel's role moved from presenting the case for the prosecution to pronouncing the verdict. Samuel said, verse 22, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying or hearing the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey or hear is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption as the sin, as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And it's only that last line of this remarkable pronouncement in which we hear the penalty specified the Lord has rejected Saul from being king. He could no longer be king, not this king, because he had rejected the word of the Lord. The rest of this little speech is designed to expose what Saul seemed incapable of seeing. The fact and the devastating seriousness of disobedience to God's word. The speech moves beyond the specific situation of Saul and his special office and the extraordinary task that had been given him to the fundamental reality of what God requires of human beings. Saul's defence had included the implicit argument that the action of the people, which of course had nothing to do with him, was justified because their intention was to sacrifice these animals to the Lord. Now, what kind of crazy idea is that? What kind of God do you think the Lord is, that he would delight in sacrifices of things that are the very substance of disobedience to him? How could he delight in sacrifices more than in hearing and obeying his voice? And this brief speech of Samuel's, one of those golden nuggets in the pages of the Bible. It goes to the heart of biblical faith. In the Bible, faith is a response to the God who has spoken and the God who speaks. In his words, God makes known his will in the form of promise and command. And biblical faith consists in believing God's promises and obeying his commands. Two sides of the one coin. The proper response to the sound of the words of God. What the New Testament will call the obedience of faith. But to think that disobedience to the words of God can somehow be compensated by any amount of religious activity, such as Saul's proposed sacrifice of the animals taken in defiance of God's word, is utterly preposterous. Mind you, it's not at all uncommon. Not uncommon to find precisely this attitude among modern religious people and modern Christians even. Has it never crossed your mind that you might compensate for some disobedience to God's word with what? Your regular church going, your generous giving, or even disciplined praying and Bible reading, some activity on your part that will somehow compensate for disobedience to the word of God? Samuel's words should expose our foolishness as they exposed Saul's. Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, in Bible reading, in praying, in generous giving, in going to church, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey, better than sacrifice. To listen is what it is all about. Saul's disobedience was a rejection of the words of God, which was a rejection of God himself. And the consequence was God's rejection of Saul as king over his people. Well, the words of the prophet did what Saul's conscience had failed to do. His guilt was exposed so that even he could see it. See verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, "I've sinned. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord." You see, he'd listened to the wrong voice, and now he knew it. It's not possible just from his words here to make judgments about his sincerity, as the commentators try to do one way and another. Too much should not be read into his desire to worship the Lord. The verb simply means to bow down before. It does not necessarily reveal anything about inner attitudes. But more important than reading between the lines here is the echo we hear from chapter 8. You see, this whole king thing began with the people demanding a king and the Lord directing Samuel to obey their voice. Chapter 8, verse 22. Now we see where obeying the voice of the people has led. the king who was appointed by obeying their voice has failed, precisely because he obeyed their voice. But this arrangement is simply not possible. For all the wonderful benefits of democracy as a system of organising human government, democracy is no way for God's kingdom to be ruled. The king who obeyed the voice of the people rather than the voice of God cannot be king over God's people. So verse 26, Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. The tension must have been palpable. Saul was desperate, Samuel was implacable. Saul made one final despairing attempt to hold on to the prophet's favour. 27, as Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. It's a pathetic scene. Saul's attempt to hold on to Samuel, resulting in this rent robe, which then became a sign of his tremendous loss. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and given it to a neighbour of yours who is better than you. We'll be hearing more about this better neighbour next term. In what sense will he be better? Answers will begin to come when we get to chapter 16. Samuel sealed the finality of this situation with the astonishing words, verse 29, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Now they are, of course, astonishing words, because we've already heard God say in verse 11, I regret that I've made Saul king. And this very chapter will close with the words, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. It's one of these key places where some claim to find an obvious contradiction in the text of the Bible. The truth is, however, that both statements need to be heard. God did regret that he had made Saul king. Verse 11, verse 35. Saul's disobedience grieved him. But that does not mean that God had lied or that he had changed his intentions. In the bigger picture, all that has happened is exactly what God said would happen in chapter 12. If the king and the people did not obey the voice of the Lord. Now in his last words in this chapter, Saul acknowledged his failure again, but did not seek pardon this time. Did he realise it was too late? He just sought dignity. He said, verse 30, I have sinned, yet honour me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. And even this final confession reveals Saul's inadequacy. Two little prepositions betray him. My people, your God. For the sake of his own glory, remember the monument he built? He wanted to bow with Samuel before Samuel's God, before the elders of his own, Saul's, people. Saul had utterly failed to be the king described at the beginning of this chapter. For reasons that are not explained, Samuel relented from his refusal to go back with Saul, verse 26. So we read verse 31, so Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Nothing is said about Samuel honouring or glorifying Saul before the people. On the contrary, Samuel seems to have taken over the royal prerogative and done the terrible deed that the king should have done. 32, Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and Agag came cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. More fool him. 33, Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. In an important sense, Saul's reign was now ended. The prophet departed from the king for good. Verse 34, then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. We are right to see Saul's reign as a tragedy. At the heart of this tragedy was human sinfulness. In Saul, we have seen the leader chosen by the people for the people, undone by his sinfulness, and his sin utterly deceived him. How different was the day, many years later, when a voice was heard from heaven saying, of another, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We must see the obedience of Jesus. We rightly emphasise, of course, Jesus' death on the cross as the climactic act that makes him the proper king. But we must understand that his death was the ultimate act of obedience. He was obedient to the point of death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. As we see Saul's failure and recognise how much like him we are, pause and wonder at the complete, uncompromised, pure obedience of Jesus. The king who is everything that Saul was not. The king you can utterly trust. Now Mark's going to lead us in prayer.